The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Normally, we go right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and I'm going to cheat just a little bit today. We're still going to make it to Exodus eventually. But I'm going to kind of loosely get back to Exodus. I'm just going to be honest with you. Because as this is what we would call New Year's Sunday, the last Sunday before the new year, I think it's a good thing to consider a few things. Now, New Year's, there's mixed feelings about New Year's, I've noticed. Some of you are excited. Some of you are pessimistic. The optimist looks at the new year make sure and celebrate New Year's because they want to see what's coming. The pessimist wants to make sure that 2014 really goes away because it was so rough. You know, it's funny, like the attitudes. One person put it this way, I thought it was interesting. Youth is when you're allowed to stay up late on New Year's Eve. Middle age is when you've been forced to. I found that's kind of a true thing. Then this is the time, of course, for New Year's resolutions. There's all kinds. One of the top ones always on the list, I was reading some studies, but it's always the getting in shape, weight loss, stuff like that. And there's all kinds of things to help you, like the talking scale. Have you guys seen that now? I was talking about that years ago, that they should make a talking scale. But you know it's bad when you step on there and then it says one at a time, please. And then you're like, oh man, time for a little New Year's resolution. Sorry. It's just that, you know, we all got, oh, okay, this will be the year. This will be the year I get that down or stop doing this, that, or the other thing, or, you know, conquer that addiction or that personality disorder, whatever you wrestle with. And we all make those kind of resolutions, or at least some people. In fact, 48% of you will make a New Year's resolution, according to the studies. But the sad thing is 8% of you will be successful. So all that to say, what's the deal with that? Well, I'm going to attempt to do something. And what's going to be tricky about this is many of you are going to think that the only thing I'm talking about today is drinking alcohol. You're like, oh, great. What have I done? It's before New Year's, and he's going to talk about alcohol and the evils of the fire water. Is that what Brett's going to talk about? Well, in some ways, yes. But at the same time, there's a deeper level that I'm hoping to take this that I want you to see. I think it is important. And this is a good chance, I guess, maybe to talk about some concerns I have as a pastor. And that is the idea of drinking alcohol. You know, it's funny how people use the Bible to try to defend anything or try to prove that it's all okay. So if you're into alcohol and drinking, you say, man, John chapter 2, that's your life verse where Jesus turned water into wine. And man, that's like your big gun. Oh, we're going to talk about that. Now, let me just say, I'm totally biased on this one. I have a horrible bias against alcohol, and I'm going to confess that right here. I'll tell you why. It started when I was a little kid. My dad pretty much said, Brett, if you drink alcohol, you're dead. So that started my bias against alcohol. Now, I later realized, my dad was always gracious and kind and never angry and just was a great dad. But I knew that you didn't want to cross that line. And I learned later why. It was actually when he was a younger man back in the old days of the car clubs of Southern California when they did all the street racing. And he was kind of a rascal at that time and did things that weren't so legal. But he was not into alcohol. And the reason why is on one evening, his buddies all said, hey, Todd, let's go out, man. We're gonna go race. And for whatever reason, normally he would have gone with that same group. They were all his best buddies, a whole group of them. And they were going to go race and do their thing. But for whatever reason, that night he didn't go. Later on, they found that those guys, all of them, were in a car going down Brea Canyon Road, those of you that know Southern Cal, and they were all drinking, and they got in a car crash, and they all died. And that was, for my dad, that just ended the whole thing. He said, man, I don't want any part of that. So while he got into a lot of other things, that was not one of them. So with that, I started my bias as a young child against alcohol, and then as I grew older, I became more biased when I was in high school because I still wasn't drinking, but a lot of my friends drank, and I never saw really that much great that came out of drinking. The one image I have emblazed in my brain is my senior year. I knew a lot of my buddies were party animals and all that, but I was the guy that never went with them. But there was one senior party the night before our trip to Southern Cal, where we're all going to go to Disneyland as our senior trip. And they were all partying down. I didn't go. Me and one other Christian friend of mine, all the Holy Joes, me and my buddy Cam, we were going to pick up all of our friends from the party the next morning because they were all going to go. Well, we went into this house where the party was. They were all passed out on the floor. You walk in the door and it just stank. I can't even explain the stink that I smelled, but they were all passed out. Well, one of the girls was a good friend of mine. She was passed out on the couch. And she was one of the girls, I was like, man, she's got to go on the senior trip. This is horrible. And so we were kind of trying to have her come to. When she woke up, she sat up, but her hair was shaped like the couch because what had happened, she barfed in the couch, passed out in her barf. And when she sat up, she had like chunks and stuff in her hair and sat up and it was like, whoo, we're like, and she said, I don't want to go. And we're like, okay, sorry. Threw it off. We went to Disneyland, had a blast. It was great. But without all of them, it was kind of a bummer. That's where my bias really started getting stronger against, you know, drinking, you know, and excessive drinking for sure. And then as I became a young pastor at the ripe old age of 19, licensed and ordained, I started to see just damage and destruction and the path that alcohol oftentimes leaves in its horrible wake. Now, some of you are saying, oh, Brett, you just are only thinking of the bad. Right. I've never really seen the good side of it. Well, you need to join us at the wine tasting. There's some nice tasting rooms. It's very classy and great. Now, here's the thing. I have to admit, as a Bible teacher, I don't see a scripture that prohibits drinking wine with your dinner. Or, you know, even a very controlled and careful use of alcohol. I don't see a scripture. If I could find it, I would use it. Because I'm really biased against drinking. I think it hurts a lot of people. The thing that's interesting to me is there's some of you that are going to come up after the service today and say, Brett, you're just biased against drinking. And I admitted that. And you're going to say, Brett, you know, Jesus really did make wine there at the... I agree with that. We're going to see that in a second. But what's interesting to me is most of you, if not all of you in this room, know someone whose life has been destroyed by alcohol. In fact, let's just do a little experiment. How many of you guys know someone directly close to you whose life has been hurt or destroyed by alcohol? Raise your hands. See, everyone almost, maybe three of you didn't raise your hand. But here's the thing. If it's that big of a problem, what should we think about that or do about that? You know, my job is such an uphill battle now. Now that, you know, we're going to be smoking weed here in Oregon, like chimneys, man. We got tons of problems. I don't even know why I'm even talking about this morning. I'm work, pastor stuff, man. I got job security with pot smoking and alcohol. Your lives are destroyed. So I'm job security. It's great. I joke. But here's the thing. When I was a kid, maybe it's just where I was raised. I did move around from different towns, but I think the attitude within a lot of Christianity has radically changed on this topic. It used to be, am I wrong? Maybe some of you older Christians, if you're old like me and been a Christian for 40 plus years, you remember when in the church, you know, we just kind of said, you know, alcohol has done so much damage, we're just going to abstain from even the appearance of evil. Even if drinking wine with your dinner is okay and God condones it, we're just going to choose to sort of abstain and not stumble our brother. By the way, I've got a ton of buddies who have been addicted to alcohol and are struggling. I don't want to be part of stumbling my brother on that. So I've just, in my refrigerator, there's no alcohol because if my friends are over, I'm not going to stumble them or trip them up. So when I was a kid, that was kind of our attitude. But it's funny how freedom in Christ, we all know that's true. We are free in Christ. But at the same time, I've noticed in the modern church today, not only is drinking alcohol much more embraced and accepted and on Facebook and all that stuff, but it's almost like me bringing this up brings in a hostility. I'm finding, have you guys noticed the change of attitude in this? I guess it's just me. But I think it's something that we should be aware of. So some of you are like, okay, Brett, so your sermon's about drinking alcohol. Well, it kind of is, but it kind of isn't. What do you mean? Well, let's get to it, and I'll show you. Go with me to John chapter 2. And this is where Jesus, of course, does the first miracle there in Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine. Let's take a look. It says here in John's Gospel, chapter 2, Verse 1, it says, "There, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." You know, I wish I could meet this young couple that was getting married. I mean, can you imagine sending Jesus an invitation to your wedding? "Hey, Jesus, can you come to my wedding?" That's a pretty big name coming to your wedding, if you ask me. I wish every couple would invite Jesus to their wedding. You know, you can. Solomon said, when you get married, it's not just a twofold cord, it's a threefold cord. And Jesus is right there at the middle. He wants to be in your wedding. How many of you guys have been to those weddings where they have that, the pastor is usually, but it's usually some woman with a black book, and it's not the Bible, and she's doing the wedding. Have you seen these weddings where they never mention the name of Jesus, not one time, but they still call it a wedding? I don't think that's a real wedding. A wedding is when you have Christ joining too. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. The world thinks that the county puts people together, or the judge or the justice of the peace is the one who joins. It's the Lord. So if you get married, don't do the justice of the peace thing. If you're a Christian, be married before God. I love this couple of Cana of Galilee. Man, they say, "Jesus, you're invited to our wedding." I hope you all do that if you're a single person. But be that as it may, this couple, good move. Invite your Savior, Jesus, to the wedding. I think that's pretty awesome. Well, verse 3, "And when they wanted wine," who's they there? People in general? Well, if you read the original text here and see it also in English, it kind of is clear. "And both Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," Brett, there it is. Jesus wanted wine, and so did his disciples. I think you can't get around that. I think that's true. "When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." I remember as a little kid, I thought, why is Jesus so mean to his mom? This is mean. I'd get in big trouble if I would have said to my mom, "Woman, what do I have to do with you?" I would have got a spanking for that. But we're missing a little bit, well, a whole lot of the context. The word "woman" there, it sounds like some male chauvinist is saying "woman," and that's not what Jesus was doing. The word there's "gune" in the Greek, which is a loving, endearing term for his mom, okay? So he's you can almost picture this by the context and the word that he uses. It's not just "woman" in a mean way. It's this endearing term that Jesus employs. And I would add, perhaps, that he's got a gleam in his eye when he's talking to his mom. And he says, "What do I have to do with thee?" It's like, do you remember when your mom used to say, "What am I going to do with you?" I guess I was the only one who... daily? Didn't your mom say that to you daily? That's what my mom, "Brad, what am I going to do with you?" That's in a way Jesus saying, "Woman, what am I going to do with you?" Well, why would he say that? Well, he gives us the hint. He says there, "Mine hour is not yet come." Jesus used that phrase, "mine hour," several times, seven times, by the way, in the New Testament. Mine hour. What was his hour that was going to come? The idea is he was going to have a moment, an hour in his life that was going to be the pinnacle of everything that he came to do, all that he came to be. What was it? It was when he would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. That was that. Now, Mary didn't understand that that's what that hour would include, but she knew that her son would be glorified as Messiah at some point. So she's saying, "Okay, Jesus, we're out of wine. Now is the time. Show him the stuff." In fact, you can almost think that poor Mary, she's the one who had to live with the reputation of being the one who was like just a young teenager, and she went around telling people, "I was impregnated by the Holy Spirit." No doubt people whispered and talked, and no doubt she was probably wanting to see a little bit of, well, vengeance from all the talking behind her back and show them who you are, Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, "Woman, what am I going to do with you? This isn't my hour. This isn't the time for that." So I think he was saying this with a loving spirit. And we also see that what he does next actually does bless his mom. It's going to be a blessing to her. But it's still not his hour of glorification. That would come at the cross. So what happens? Well, the next thing that Mary says is the last thing we have recorded from her lips in the Bible. The last thing Mary, the mother of Jesus, the last thing she said was this. It's right there in verse 5. "His mother saith unto his servants," or the servants, "whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's some good advice from a mom to any of us, really. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Well, so verse 6, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. Don't you love these servants? They didn't half-heartedly, well, okay, I'll splash some water in these pots. What is he supposed to do, you know? Come on, we're out of wine. What's water? But no, they didn't do that. I like the exuberance. I like the gumption that these servants display. They filled them to the very brim. Good move. More for later. So they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. So they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. I love this. And then it says, finishing up, verse 11, the beginning of miracles, this was that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. They believed when they saw the water turned to wine. By the way, believing because of what you've seen is not a great way to really believe. Jesus talked about that with Thomas. It's better if you believe without seeing. But that's a whole other issue. The point is, Jesus turned water into wine. The governor of the feast makes a statement that I want you to see, because this is the MO. This is the way Jesus moves and works. This is what we see throughout all the scriptures of the way God thinks and works, right in this little story. And that is, this governor says it right. In fact, like the King James puts it right here, he says, you know, most people do the good wine first, then when people are well drunk, then that which is worse, or the cheap stuff, you know. And but thou hast kept the good wine until now. You could also see in there, and some of your newer translations even kind of put it this way, you've saved the best for last. The best for last. And by the way, I think this is the way God works in all things. It's the world that demands the good stuff now, and then whatever happens later, I guess we'll just deal with. It's the way sin is, isn't it? We commit sin, and I'm not going to say that sin is all painful and bad at first. The Bible even is honest about this. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But the thing is here, one of the ways the Lord works is that he's got this timetable that's very different than ours, and it has to do with just saving the best for last. And even though this governor doesn't know what he's saying is quite prophetic, it just kind of is. You have saved the best for last. And in the same way, that's really the Christian, the person who walks with Jesus, you are going to see how he will save the best for last. It's kind of like this life on earth. You know, life is but a vapor. I think we feel that this time of year as New Year rolls around. Doesn't it just seem like we crossed into 2014? And now we're getting ready for 2015. I just took down my Christmas lights a few weeks ago, it seems like, from last year. And now I got to take them down again. I was like, what? It just goes so fast. Life is but a vapor. Life is so daily. It just keeps plugging away. And pretty soon you're getting older and grayer. And you're like, what in the world? And all of us older people are saying, oh, you young whippersnappers, time goes by fast. And as a kid, you're like, yeah, it's going fast right now. No, it's not. You have no idea. And all the 80-year-olds in here are like, Brett, you have no idea. And it's probably true. You're probably right. Life just goes by so fast. Now, that would be depressing to the average worldling. If you're just a dude that believes that after you die, you just cease to exist, if you're an atheist and you don't believe in the hope of heaven or eternal life, then man, New Year's Eve, if you ask me, would be one of the most depressing things that would ever happen. No wonder people drown their sorrows with wine and alcohol on New Year's Eve, because it's depressing. If life just starts clicking, years just start clicking by so fast, that is a depression that should make us worry. But see, as a Christian, we don't think of things that way. At least we shouldn't. You shouldn't. If you're a Christian, you realize the Lord saves the best for last. Life on this earth is but a vapor, but life on this earth is also, the Bible says, troublesome. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're going to have petunias and blue sky and green lights. In fact, there's trouble in this world. You will suffer persecution, the Lord says. You will have trials and tribulations and challenges. And life does go by so fast. But see, we realize that Jesus takes the watered-down life that we hold, and he turns it into wine in his time, during his timetable and his plan. And you know what's even more interesting? The more you try to live a perfect life and do the right things, the more you realize you fall short and you fail. So as a Christian, when I come up with a New Year's resolution, and what do I do if I failed in 2014? Do I just say, okay, here we go again. 2015, totally depressing. I still have a bad attitude, still prideful, still eating too many hamburgers, still, you know, addicted to cigarettes or alcohol or drugs, still, you know, not being a good husband or wife or mother or father, still, and you just can find yourself just really beating yourself up because you failed. You actually hear a bit of that frustration in the Apostle Paul, don't you, in the book of Romans, when he says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do want to do. Oh, my flesh, there's no good thing that dwells within my flesh, Paul said. And the older we get, you just kind of go, man. Now, the good news is the Lord saves the best for last. And I think he's going to do that. He has begun a good work within you. He's going to be faithful to complete it. We see that even as he turns the water into wine. The governor of the feast got it right. You have saved the best for last. So too, Jesus will do that in your life. You say, but Brett, what about the alcohol thing you were talking about? What does that have to do? Well, I do believe this was alcohol. Now, it wasn't the level of fermentation that many of you have enjoyed on a New Year's Eve or two. It's not like Jesus was serving up Jack Daniels or something like that there. But it was probably fermented wine. It certainly had a certain intoxicating level, and that's why the Bible talks about drinking minimally in moderation. And the Bible says, "Be filled with the Spirit and not with wine." So yes, I'll give you the argument if you want that Jesus made it into wine. It wasn't Welch's grape juice. I don't agree with that as much as I would like to try to make that argument. I can't. Because I have a bias against alcohol. But I can't make that argument, so I won't. But, you know, I love what it says here in 2 Corinthians 4. Jot it down in your notes. Listen as I read. It says, speaking of the jars of clay, I see Paul sort of making some interesting correlations. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about your body being a mug of mud, a jar of clay. Pottery of the potter. It's a theme throughout the Bible. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What's that? Well, see, our bodies are these clay pots the Bible kind of compares to. It's what is in your clay pot? And man, we could get into this analogy because the Holy Spirit is typified by three main liquids in the Bible. One is water, two is oil, and three is wine. You see the Holy Spirit likened to water, wine, and oil. It's interesting because those were the things that the jars of clay would hold. And here's Paul saying, we have these jars that could just be holding nothing. And sadly, there are people that have empty lives. How do you live a filled life? You let the Spirit of God fill your life. And pretty soon you have excellency of the treasure, of the excellency of the power of God in your life. That's what Paul's saying. What makes your mug of mud, your jar of clay worth anything? It's what's in it. So that's why we have the excellency of the power of God. See, when he says, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine, I see this analogy of Jesus turning water into wine perfect of what he wants to do in our lives. He saves the best for last. Now, if point number one is God saves the best for last, can I show you the other side for point number two? The world, or sin, saves the best for first, and it only spirals downward from there. What do you mean? Well, turn with me to Proverbs real quick. Proverbs chapter 23. Keeping our wino analogy going. I know, some of you are mad at me. That's all right. Just be mad. I'm used to it. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Now, let me just say, who wrote most of the Proverbs? Anybody? And what was given to his credit? wisdom. He's like the wisest dude that ever walked the earth, except for Jesus. Okay, so you kind of have to read the Proverbs and, okay, this guy knows what he's talking about. So Proverbs 23, verse 29. It says, who hath woe? Horse people? No, that's not the word woe here. The word woe means problems. Who has problems? Solomon says. Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? That means you don't get along with people. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without a cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who do you think he's talking about? The drunkard, the person who's getting drunk. You know, it's actually a pretty good description. Things haven't changed for thousands of years. I have buddies who have sorrow and don't get along with their family and say stupid things with their mouths, and they wake up the next morning with a shoulder out of joint because they fell over when they were drunk, and they have redness of eyes, and then they take the picture and they're on Facebook. And you kind of think, man, who is this guy? Well, Solomon says, okay, I think we're talking about the drunk guy or girl. So he answers his own question, verse 30. He says, they that tarry long or hang out long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Verse 31, look not thou on the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in its cup, when it moveth itself aright. King James way of saying, I've never done the wine tasting thing. Yeah, Brett, you're missing out, man. It's so cool, wine tasting. This is what he's talking about. You're kind of swishing it around in the cup and looking at its movement. What do they call that? Nobody's going to answer it. I'm not saying anything. It's the bouquet. Is that what they call it? Bouquet or bouquet? I don't know. And they swish it around in their mouth, spit it back out. It's just so classy. And man, it's just the wine tasting, man. No big deal. But what does Solomon have to say about that when you're hanging around the wine and you're swishing it around, you're looking at it and becoming a connoisseur? Oh, Brett, that's great. That's all awesome. He says, don't look at the wine that way. And he says, verse 32, he says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. See, I don't know too many people. I guess there are some people that were in college that I'm going to be an alcoholic starting today. There were a few of my friends that did that. But there were more people who started out in sort of moderate quantities and then started getting more and more kind of addicted to alcohol. And it looked so cool at first. In all the beer commercials, everybody's so cool in the beer commercials and so classy in all the wine commercials. But Solomon's saying, oh, it looks so good as you're swishing it around and looking at its bouquet and all this stuff. But he says, be careful, it will bite you like a snake. And it does. That's why so many of us raised our hands when we said, how many of us know someone whose life has been destroyed by alcohol? It's because it does. It bites people all the time. And so we kind of have to say, oh, what's the point? Well, the point is, this New Year's, can I just, as a pastor, lovingly challenge us maybe to reconsider some of our attitudes, even though everybody else and all the other churches, I know churches where their home groups, they serve up the wine at their home groups. I'm not trying to be condemning to those churches as long as they're not getting drunk, which to me, I just don't get it because there's a lot of people who are wrestling with alcohol and why would we serve it? I just don't get it, frankly. But at Eighth of Creek, can I just, as a pastor, lovingly challenge you to rethink the whole thing and maybe rewind back to a generation ago where we kind of knew that, okay, it's maybe better just to abstain altogether. Bible says we're to abstain from all appearance of evil. Well, I just don't think it appears evil. Maybe you don't. But if you came to my house and you were in real trouble and you needed prayer from old Pastor Brett, you knock on my door and I answer the door and I'm ready to pray, but I also am holding a martini. Hey, come on in and I'll say a prayer. Now, some of you say, I would have no problem with that. But there'd be a lot of you be like, wait a minute, really? Yeah, come on in. Would you like to pour you a drink? You'd say, I don't know. There's an appearance in this day and age that maybe doesn't quite fit with that. Wouldn't it be good? I think it'd be good for us to consider that in 2015, how many people's lives have been damaged, how many parents think that they have moderation, but they don't realize their kids are watching them, and they may not have the same ability to moderate that you did. There's so many things to consider. So yeah, this sermon does touch on, should you drink? I'm not going to say you absolutely shouldn't. I don't have a verse that says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But there's a ton of scriptures that warns heavily about, for sure, drunkenness and too much and excess and stumbling your brother and appearance of evil. There's a ton of scriptures about that. So call me a legalist. Call me a religious prude. You can disagree and still attend Athe Creek. We're not going to kick you out if you put on Facebook your wine tasting adventures. I won't do that. But I'll pray for your salvation. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just a little wino joke. Now, you say, Brett, please leave the subject. Okay. Let the Spirit apply that how he will. But back to the spiritual connotation. What does it say here? There's a phrase here that kind of reminds me. Remember how the governor of the feast saying about Jesus? He said, you have saved the best for the last. In this context about the wine and the person who drinks too much, he says kind of an interesting thing. He says in they that hang out long at the wine, he says, don't be looking at that stuff. Verse 32, it says, at the last, it will bite you like a serpent and sting you like an adder. That's what not just the alcoholism does, but I would include all sin, everything that's contrary to God, everything that's sinful and wrong. That's just the way it all works. You see, you and I, when we sin, what is defined as sin in the Bible, it may be great at first. It goes down smooth as silk, but it eventually stings and bites like an adder, like a serpent. The thing is, we've all found that to be true. It's so funny how things look so good at first. It did look cool when I saw my friends when they first started smoking cigarettes. Like, man, they look like Cary Grant in the old movies. It didn't look so cool at the last when they were in the hospital dying of lung cancer. My drinking buddies, it looked so cool when they were being the life of the party and, the funny drunks. Oh, that looked so fun and cool. They're just young and in shape and having a great time. But then the beer belly starts popping in and no longer is it a six-pack. It's a one-pack ab. It's not so slick the older you get. And pretty soon you think, at the last, sin will get you. It's amazing how that affair, when it first starts, it's so intriguing. So secret and get your heart to flutter, that affair. And at first it seems so, you deserve to be happy. And I've heard it all from the people that are engaging in these kind of relationships outside of marriage, how it sounds so good when it first starts, but it eventually starts to stink and starts to become wretched and ugly. And pretty soon people are in total despair. They didn't realize that how their affair would look to their kids and their grandkids, and the family members who knew, man, look what you did. You were unfaithful to your wife or your husband, and it stinks, and it's ugly. See, that's what sin does. It looks real sweet at first, but in the last, it bites you like a snake. With the Lord, sometimes being holy and being set apart and saying, I'm not going to do that stuff. It's a hard thing to do at first, but at the last, you will find joy and blessing and happiness. It's a different, the Lord moves totally opposite of the world. Now, how does that apply to New Year's coming up 2015? One more scripture. So the first scripture was the water turned into wine. The Lord saves the best for last. The second scripture was Proverbs 23, where the world and sinfulness, it takes the best at first, only to spiral down into yuckiness and sickness. In fact, sin gives you its best initially, but it will nail you eventually. You always get nailed by sin. Be sure of this. Your sin will find you out, the Bible says. It's just the truth. But the last thing I want to share with you comes from Exodus. Would you turn there? This will be the last passage I'll have you turn to. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23. Some of you are still stuck on the fact that I'm anti-alcohol and I have a bias toward alcohol. Can you just forget that for a second? Drop that for a second. Cool off. Go have a drink. Calm down. No, I'm just kidding. Don't get all mad. There's actually a greater truth I'm attempting to try to share with you that is important. So in Exodus, of course, 23, we were here a few weeks ago, so this is where I'm cheating just a little bit. I'm backing up in our study. But I love this because a lot of you know where we're at here and you know what's going on in this section of Scripture because we've been traveling through Exodus together. But in Exodus 23, the Lord is going to tell the children of Israel how he's going to bring them into the promised land, how he's going to remove all the Canaanites with all the ite names. Let's take a look. He says we'll start in verse 20. Exodus 23, verse 20. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." Notice the word angel there is capitalized in many of your Bibles. The reason? It's because scholars believe that's a reference to the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's a long story theologically to talk about. I don't have time today. But the idea is the Lord saying, I'm going to send my own power to help you guys along the way. Now, keep in mind, that's the Lord never forces people to do anything. So the children of Israel are going to be assisted by God, but they're also going to rebel against God with all this. And that's why we read in verse 23. He says, chapter 23, verse 23, "For mine angel," capital A, "shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Flashlights, and I will cut them off." Sorry, the Flashlights weren't there. Verse 24, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works." Pause for a second. Did they bow down and serve the other gods? Eventually they would. The Lord's saying, don't do this. I'm going to be there. I'm going to help you. So don't do this. But the people would do it anyway. That's human nature. That's what we do. We rebel against God. And we think we know more than God knows. And it's always a big goof. Well, the Lord's still faithful. And so he goes on about how he was going to drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites. In fact, verse 28 goes on. Look at verse 28. "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, the beast of the field multiply against thee. Little by little will I drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." Now, this is where it gets interesting to me. He says, how am I going to drive out these dudes, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites? How am I going to do that? By hornets. I love God's creativity. This is unbelievable, if you ask me. You guys are more awake than last service. I said that, and there was like crickets. You're like, it wasn't funny first service, and it wasn't funny second service. Hornets, you know, it's funny. By the way, I shared this verse with one of my best buddies, Monty, who was a coach at the Trailblazers, one of the assistant coaches. They shipped him over to New Orleans, where he's the head coach of what was then the New Orleans Hornets in the NBA. So I sent him this verse, chapter 23, verse 28. "And I will use hornets to drive out the Hittite, the Canaanite, the Trailblazer, I was just messing with him. And so that was the verse, you know, that he was going to use hornets. But then the owner of the New Orleans Saints bought the New Orleans Hornets and changed the name to the Pelicans, the New Orleans Pelicans. So I looked for some Pelican scripture, but I couldn't find, I didn't really find any Pelican scripture. So I said, "Monty, man, that's an unscriptural name. What are you going to do?" Well, he sent me this YouTube video. And it was kind of this funny video. There's these little old ladies feeding the pigeons in a park, you know, with the bread and stuff. And they're just kind of, and the little pigeons are there. Well, this pelican comes flopping up, this huge pelican. And he's kind of waiting for bread too, but the pigeons are too quick and they're getting the bread. And the pelican just kind of trying to get in there. The ladies are just doing it for the pigeons. Well, the pelican finally walks up, grabs a pigeon and tosses it in the air and grabs it and swallows it down. And like the pigeon's like flapping in his throat, you know, and it's like, and then he swallows it down. I'm like, pelicans, that's a good name. Good name. Got to be afraid. Go Pelicans. Now you say, why did you tell us that story? No reason. sorry. No application there. But verse 28 says the Lord's going to send hornets. Now here's what gets interesting to me. The Lord has a big plan. And the Lord can drive them out whenever, however, how fast he wants to. Amen? But what's interesting is the Lord says, I'm not going to drive them out in 1 year. See, some of you right now might be saying, man, New Year's resolutions, I'm going to drive out the Hittite of my life. That addiction that I've been wrestling with, that struggle in my personality and my demeanor, I'm going to drive out the Hittite. And you want this year, 2015, to be the year. The problem? Well, if you're getting older, you know, you can do all those New Year's resolutions all you want, but man, it's hard. And you find out year after year, you find out, even if you do conquer that stupid thing you were wrestling with back in 2014, you're going to find that you have a lot more to work on in 2015 that maybe even makes that other stuff look like nothing. See, the older I get, the more wretched of a sinner I know myself to be. And not only that, but I've got Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you day and night before the Lord, but he also whispers in your ear, really, Brett, you're a pastor? Look at yourself. Look at the sins that you wrestle with. You call yourself a Christian. That's what he does. He whispers in your ear. And after years of that, if you really tune into that and listen, it gets pretty discouraging. You find yourself to be quite the failure. Some of you in this room are putting on that nice, oh, praise Jesus, God bless you guys, love Eighth Creek here. But in your heart, you're like, another year. Another year of me just failing. Another year of me addicted. Or another year of me not measuring up to what I think I should be or what other people might think I need to be. And you can find yourself pretty bummed out. And maybe it is alcohol. Maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's too many hamburgers. Whatever the thing might be, you and I, we can find ourselves kind of beat up, kind of bummed out. But here's the thing that I'm learning the older I get. See, because I've been a Christian as long as I have watched patterns. And one of the patterns I've watched is in church, there's people who sort of get things really fast and really early, and they seem to be really holy and right on for about 10 minutes, and then they're gone, and you don't see them anymore. And then you see the person who just struggles. Their whole Christian life, they just struggle year after year, but they're still struggling. That's a good thing. Remember when Jacob wrestled God all night long? That must have been a long wrestling match. I mean, three 5-minute rounds, that's long enough if you've been in wrestling or boxing or anything like that. But he wrestled God all night long. Some of you feel like, man, I don't know if I can wrestle with this life through another year. But you know what I've learned and watched is the Christian who just, yeah, it has failures, still struggles, still wrestles. The thing I've watched is those are the people, inch by inch, the Lord grows them and matures them. Oh, it may take 20 years. Ladies, you may be married to a guy who you thought by now, at least, he would have been praying with me. We've been married for 3 long years. And he still doesn't read the Bible and he still doesn't pray with me. Don't worry. As time goes by, the Lord will convict his heart, you husbands, to do the thing you're supposed to do and lead your families and your homes. And but Brett, see, that makes me feel guilty. Satan's always, see, you call yourself a husband and a father. You don't measure up. But see, there's two things that happens. It's either conviction or it's condemnation. Conviction is of the Lord. Condemnation is from Satan. If you feel condemned, where, man, I just don't know if I want to do it anymore. I'm just tired. I'm going to give up. That's what condemnation is. You know whether it's conviction or condemnation by what it makes you want to do. If it's condemnation, where the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that means that condemnation is from the devil. And that's where, man, I'm just going to give up. All you guys at Athey Creek have it all together, and Brett, you don't drink alcohol. Good for you. But I have struggled for years. Can I just tell you, we all have our struggles. And for some of you, it might be alcohol. For some of us, it might be hamburgers. It's the truth. We all have our thing, and I think hamburgers will kill you just as fast, maybe faster than alcohol, unless you're behind the wheel of a car. I drive better after a burger. But, you know, the thing is, if you're feeling condemned, man, that's just of the devil. And sadly, a lot of people feel that this time of year when they're making their resolutions and hoping to maybe this is the year. But I want to tell you that you are a work in progress. And I believe the Lord will drive out the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites in his time, according to his plan and his purpose. And he even tells them why he's not going to drive them out in a whole year. There's actually a reason. Normally, God doesn't give us the reason why it's taken so long. Here, he gives them the reason. It's a reason that doesn't really relate that much to us today, but the idea is he says, listen, if I drive them all out, the land will go desolate and the wild animals will take over. You mean like lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. Exactly. You say, Brett, really? They were afraid of that? Well, you would be too if you didn't have a, 12-gauge. If you had a lion coming in your backyard, that's a problem. And they did. In Israel, they had lions and bears. Today, they don't really have those. There's still I'm told black panthers that roam the Negev desert, you'll see once in a while. I've never seen one myself over there. But there were lions. Of course, David killed a lion and a bear. We know that. Which if you did that, you were like considered a war hero. If you killed a lion, you were considered amazing. It was a real legitimate fear. So God says, listen, if I drive out all those guys now, the land will be filled with lions and bears and you guys will get eaten up and it's a real problem. So I've got reasons why I'm going to slowly but surely grow you and mature you to be the place you're supposed to be, the land you're supposed to possess. It's all going to be okay. So what are you saying, Brett? Just simply this, little by little, the Lord's working on you. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The Lord is working on you, but we're a work in progress. And like Paul, we know we fail and we do the things we don't want to do and we don't do the things we do want to do. The thing is, don't give up. Don't give up because of condemnation. Conviction is that which makes you want to do better. And if the Lord convicts your heart, maybe alcohol is a thing. You think, you know, I'm really okay with alcohol. I do drink alcohol, but Brett, you make a good point that maybe I could be stumbling someone who's an alcoholic. Maybe my kids need to be careful, and I don't know what kind of adults they're going to grow to be. And maybe I do. And maybe your heart's just a little convicted on that level. Cool. Conviction drives you to do the right thing. But if you're feeling condemned because you drink alcohol, because what I shared, then that's not of the Lord. There's a balance there. And I would say you and I, we need to approach this coming year not out of condemnation for our failures of the past, but as the Lord just convicts your heart, that's where you make your goals and you set your dreams and your desires. As the Lord convicts your heart in a good way to do better, to keep wrestling, to keep fighting, and to know that 2014, you're not going to arrive this year or in 2015. You won't. And I guarantee next year you're going to see more things that you're going to need to fix. And it's not going to be till that day, because remember, the Lord saves the best for last. It's not until that day when you stand before the Lord, the Bible says, when you see him, and I'll add this word, finally, you will be like him. That's what the Bible says. When we see him, we will be like him. That's the day when you'll have arrived, when you stand before God and he glorifies you into that place. That's going to be great. But until then, don't be shocked when you blow it. Don't be bummed when you still fail. Don't set yourself up this year with all these New Year's resolutions only to realize that, man, I'm still a work in progress. Just chill out. I think that too many of us are harder on ourselves than the Lord would ever be on us. We're hard on ourselves. When the Lord says, man, I want you to have a peace. I want you to be filled with joy. I want you to have love in your heart, not condemnation. That's not of the Lord at all. So those three things. Lord saves the best for last. The world saves the best for now and then spirals down to the worst. But the Lord also says, but I'm going to work on you like here in Numbers 23. And little by little, not necessarily this year, but in time, he's going to drive out the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the flashlights, and all of them above. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, I do thank you for a congregation who's willing to listen and hear what your word says here, Lord, and I pray that you'd give us right thinking. Lord, I do see so many lives who have been really hurt by excessive use of alcohol and people that struggle with being drunk. And Lord, I pray that we just really look at that honestly, show us what it means personally. And Lord, I pray that each person would know in their heart exactly what this means for them and how they should deal with this, Lord. And help us not to judge one another in this topic because, Lord, we know your word is not so precise on this topic that we can nail it all down airtight. But, Lord, I do pray that we'd be wise and hear your heart and live out your desires. Lord, I pray that this coming year we would live to please you, not to please ourselves or just to reach our own goals, but I pray that your goals would be in our hearts, Lord, and that we do what you want us to do in 2015. For those who are brutal on themselves and beating themselves up for failures, Lord, I pray that you'd just encourage them today. May they know that you love them and that, Lord, you're saving the best for last for them. So may we put our hope in you, our trust in you. Lord, for those who've yet to know you personally and be saved, I pray that they would be forgiven for their sins, know that their failures can be washed away and that you remember our sins no more. Lord, I pray that they would know that you came and died on a cross for their sins. that you rose up from the grave and forgive them if they accept, if they believe, if they repent. So, Lord, I pray that upon each person here if they've yet to receive you. The rest of us, we give our year to you. Pray blessing on 2015. Lord, give us wisdom as we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.